If you would, please turn to Judges in chapter 14, and we are continuing with the story of Samson after taking a couple of weeks break on these evening services of worship. We want to kind of continue with the last judge, Samson. One of the things that's interesting, again, about the cycle of the judges, and one of the things that's real obvious, even stated, in Judges chapter 1, is that the problem with the people of Israel is that instead of doing what was right in God's eyes, instead of God's moral standard coming through the covenant law of Moses, they began to do what's right in their own eyes. And this is also, of course, the problem in our culture. We live for self. We live for the gratification of self. And we think we can just do whatever we want to without any kind of repercussions and that sort of thing. Well, Israel was the same way. And one of the things, again, we've seen is that as Israel continues to spiral down through these cycles of the judges become worse and worse, and they become more like the people. And there's not a better example than Samson. So on the one hand, we're kind of discouraged because Samson is such a fleshly man. But as we were talking before the service, we're also a little encouraged because if God can use a thug like Samson for his glory, maybe he can use us. So let's turn our attention to Judges chapter 14, and we're just going to break this part down into smaller verses and then kind of give narrative as we go along in the story when there's an appropriate break. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me pray. Lord, do ask that you would show us truth in your word. We thank you, God, for the historical narratives of Holy Scripture. Scripture meets us where real life is, and we don't have all of these bleached, white, perfumed heroes in the Bible. We have people like us that are flawed, that are prideful, that are lustful, that are lazy, that are angry, and yet that are also filled with the Holy Spirit, and that in some manner or other will end up accomplishing your will. So we thank you. All we can think about as we look about these flawed characters and the R-rated episodes of Holy Scripture, we just think about what a gracious God you are, how condescending, how lovingly patient you are to have died for such sinful, sinful people. Well, those sinful people cry out to you now and ask that you would show us truth in your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you will go take that you would go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to her, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. So we got this introduction here. We already knew about Samson's remarkable foretelling by the angel that he was to be a Nazarite and that he was to be raised up by God as a judge to punish the Philistines. And we're starting to see him to have contact with the Philistines, and we're starting to see him fulfill that calling, but not in the way we would have liked to, not in the way the other judges did. So he is without a doubt the most flawed character in the cycle of the judges, and frankly, one of the most flawed, if not the most flawed, heroes of the entire Old Testament. He's violent. He's sexually addicted. He's impulsive. He's emotionally immature. He's just selfish. He is just filled with pride and the pride of this life. In so many ways, he's a better representation of the sins of the flesh and of the world than of the people of God. But we have the story starting off. He goes down to Timnah. That's just a little bit over 4 miles southwest of his hometown. So it's very close. It's just an easy couple-hour walk there for someone like Samson. It probably would even be shorter than that. And what it shows here, that you wouldn't know this necessarily, but if you're familiar with the geography, the Philistines normally, they lived in the five cities on the coast. and because they were a coastal people. And then what it shows here is deep penetration into Israel territory. They are way into Israel here, which shows, and as mentioned in the narrative, that they are now masters over Israel. So not only are they masters over Israel, they're controlling the economy, but it's not like the other situations where we had these Malachites and that sort of thing coming in and conquering and stealing everything and then leaving. They're masters, and they seem to be controlling everything, and there seems to be relative cooperation between the Hebrews and the Philistines. So Samson, he has freedom of movement. He's just walking around here, and then he goes down to Timnah, and he sees that this pretty girl, and he wants her for himself. One of the other interesting things, again, so much of what we read in scriptures attested to by secular sources, archaeological digs in the areas within Israel discover the Philistines had a unique form of pottery because they weren't native to that area. They knew what was the difference between Philistine pottery and Israelite pottery. They find a lot of Philistine type pottery in digs all around these areas, so they confirm that are dated at the same period of time. So what we read here in scripture is also affirmed by archaeological digs. So he goes down there, he meets this girl, he is just infatuated with her, one of the things you see is already Samson is just starting to lay aside his calling from the Lord. He was to be pure. He was to never cut his hair. He was not to touch anything dead. He was to abstain from alcohol, these kind of things. But he has just become so full of himself that he's kind of forgetting all that. And he's just sort of, but he's strong and he's big. So he evidently feels like he can just take and get whatever he wants. And evidently, his parents doted on him perhaps when he was growing up, but we're not quite sure. But anyway, he kind of goes through there, and then he goes up and he tells his parents, get this woman for me. Now, that seems kind of strange. I think Sophie Brindle probably didn't come up to Chad and say, get this man for me, when, you know, she fell in love with her fiancé. But that's what happened back then. The father of the household would find a bride for the men of the household. So he's following through that procedure, but it's not the choice of the father. He wants this woman. Why? Because she looks good in my eyes. She's just hot. She's just gorgeous. Character, the fact that she's a Philistine, none of that stuff matters because she is really good looking. And of course, his parents protest. And they don't protest because they're racist, because they look down on the Philistines. They protest because she's a pagan. That she is an uncircumcised, or she comes from the uncircumcised Philistines. They are not part of God's covenant. There's no covenant relationship between God and the Philistine people. They do not have the law of Moses. They do not have the rich history. They do not have the rich worship they have. They worship pagan idols, and they worship pagan idols in pagan ways. They are thoroughly worldly people. Why, Samson, would you take a woman from worldly people like that? Well, because Samson is pretty worldly. He is unconcerned. While he is under covenant with God, officially, he's not real concerned about their covenant. So he comes back. You can imagine their distress. They've had hopes and dreams for their boy, just like we have. You know, how about, you know, Marcia? She sure is a cute girl, and she seems to come from a nice family, and I'm sure they've brought up names before. But he goes out, and he wants this pagan, this beautiful pagan. So he says, you know, I want her. Well, the parents protest. They're concerned about this marriage here, because it would be an equally yoked relationship. So they kind of fight back and say she's a pagan, but he's unmoved, and he's really kind of brutal towards his parents, isn't he? He's kind of ungrateful and even mean-spirited here. But the key here is he says she is right in my eyes. He was a man that just was driven by not rationale, not by the brain, but by the glands, not by reasoned thought, and not by covenant and God's word, by his own passions and his own feelings. Whatever he wanted, he just went out and did, and he had the strength to be able to do that. So this is kind of a heartbreaking situation for these parents. You remember, the angel came to them before he was born and said, I'm going to use him to judge the Philistines. So they had big hopes. They thought, he's going to be another Moses. He's going to be another Joshua. They knew their history. He's going to be another Othniel, and he's going to be a real hero of the clan. He's going to make the tribe of Dan a big, big deal. And then he comes off, and he wants to start off his adult life with this unequally yoked situation simply because she was right in his eyes. So it kind of shows you the state of his heart and what's going on in Israel. The other thing that's interesting culturally is that evidently the Philistines and the Hebrews were so intermixed and related to one another, it was just no big deal for an Israelite to marry a Philistine. Matter of fact, economically, it would be in their best interest to do so. They probably would have better connections and that sort of thing. So he just quickly dismisses the parents' counsel. You know, we're kind of used to children in our age talking back to their parents. And, you know, you see that, you may have experienced that. Yeah, you see that. That's not terribly uncommon when you go out in public and that sort of thing. But you just didn't do that back then. The parents were basically God's authority over you, and you submitted to them. And he just completely dismisses them because she's such a beautiful woman. He's already made up his mind that that's who he wants. So you can just feel the disappointment of the family here. We're sensing some disappointment. This person who started off with such terrific potential is going to end up being just kind of an adult jerk. And, you know, really, how many Christian parents have experienced the same thing? They've done what they thought was right. They've exposed their children to the gospel. They've taken them to church and that kind of thing. And the child ends up becoming their own moral agent. They grow up. They start making life choices through their own heart or through influence of others. And they just end up being kind of a disappointment. So, again, if that's the case, you're not alone. I mean, here you've got this situation that was just a slam dunk success story and was going to be one of the things that people write parenting books over. And it ends up being a real disappointment and a situation that makes them very, very sad. So one of the things, though, that's a comfort and could be a comfort for any of us who are experiencing that is that notice the little commentary down there. They did not know that this was the Lord's will. The Lord had something in mind, and he was using all of that impulsiveness of Samson for his own will and for his own good. So we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know the rest of the story. Robertson McQuilkin his father was the president of Columbia National University, which was a significant Bible study ministry for many, many years, started in the 1920s. And Robertson McQuilkin just rebelled. He didn't want anything to do with all that crazy Jesus stuff and everything else, and just became kind of a wild man. Well, he ended up coming back to the Lord and became the third president of Columbia International University and had a legacy of ministry for years. You don't know the rest of the story. And very often, that sinfulness will be used even for God's glory. And he will use sin in order to bring glory to himself. But again, one of the things that we need to see here that we're going to see throughout Judges is that it's getting to be hard to distinguish between the church and the culture. I mean, the things that Samson does and the way his parents act we're going to see for the rest of the stories, and we're going to see this with the movement of the Danites and the Benjaminites, Civil War and that kind of thing towards the end of Judges, it's the same kind of thing that the culture does. So in some ways, this is more of an evil conquest of an enemy people than the previous ones. In the previous ones, when the Amalekites came in and they took slaves and they took everybody's sheep and everything, you were real clear who the enemy was. But in this situation, they come in and they just have economic deals. They kind of live among them. They've got martial law. They probably control the weapons and things like that. But nevertheless, there seems to be a cooperation between the people of God and the people of the world. That is a more dangerous situation. And, you know, that is what we find ourselves in. And the church is losing very quickly its distinction between the church and the world. And we're becoming more like this. I'm not too concerned about the Amalekites coming in and raiding Anderson, you know, but the fact that we have become Anderson in some ways is much more of a concern that we might have. I like what Michael Whitlock says this: there is no such thing as harmonious coexistence between the church and the world. For where there is no conflict, it is because the world has taken over. If we're getting along with just fine as a church with the world and people don't think we're odd, guess what? We've become the world. There's no difference. There's no reason to point things out. Now, can you take that too far? you can take that too far. And we all know people who take that too far. And perhaps we've taken that too far in the past. But it's something to really keep an eye on, the fact that these two communities, there should be some tension, not just cooperation here. So you think about this, that God has promised, even through Samson's sin, to use his sin for his glory. Can you think of an example in New Testament church history where the exact same thing happened? When you think about Pilate, think about the Sanhedrin, think about the high priest delivering Jesus Christ over. There was no question that what they did to Jesus Christ was sinful. He was innocent. They made him guilty. He had done nothing but help people. They nailed him to a cross. They killed him. Did God use that sin to glorify himself? We would not be saved if it wasn't for the sin of Pontius Pilate. Now, he's received judgment because of that, but we ought to, in a sense, be grateful that the Lord is willing to use sinful people to accomplish his will. Let's look at verses 5 through 9 now. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. There we go again. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he had come to his father and mother, he gave some of them and ate as well, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of a lion. Now, we have a situation here where this lion is attacking. I mean, you know, again, this is they had lions in the ancient Near East at that time, and they had leopards and bears and things like that. So they have that. And basically, this lion attacks him. This idea of torn apart, based on other scripture, he appears to have ripped the back legs off of the lion's front part. Now, have you ever seen a lion? That would be quite a feat. That would be a feat with a gerbil. I mean, it would be a disgusting feat, and I'm not endorsing gerbil tearing. But this lion goes out and takes him, and he just rips him apart and just leaves the body. And this is the one time Samson's humble. He didn't tell his parents about this. I would have told my parents about that. So he tears this lion apart. He leaves it there. Well, the author here is just sort of setting up a story, because in that dry climate with all of the vultures and all of the gnats out there and everything, that carcass was clean very, very quickly, and it basically became a cavity. Well, bees go to cavities, and they laid this great big hive in there, and they started to have honey and things like that. So he goes down. He's on his way back. He goes down. He sees this, and he just scoops all this honey up in his hands and is eating it. And on the way home, you're thinking, this has got to be a mess. And then he gives some to his parents. Now, what's the violation here? Well, as a Nazirite, he is not supposed to touch a dead body. Really, the law of Moses says you're not supposed to touch a dead body. So he created a dead body. We can't blame him for that. Lion was attacking him. But then he goes in this carcass. How would you like if someone served you dead lion honey? I mean, where's this honey been? It's been in this body cavity of a lion. But he doesn't tell him that, and he goes on to eat this. And he continues on his way. So the scavengers did their job. He did his job. And he's kind of setting up the story for the rest of the time. Verses 18 through 10 through 18 now. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me and you did not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me. And he said to her, behold, I have not told it to my father or my mother. So should I tell you? However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of the people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. So you got to get some of the, plowing with the heifer in comparison to his wife is probably a little strong, but that they had all kinds of respect for heifers. But anyway, you got to understand the context here. Here's a big wedding feast, right? So you got all these wedding feasts, and they often would invite all these retainers. They had these 30 extra people here, partly as security guards, because here you got a feast, you got people coming in and everything. It was to keep some kind of band from coming in and robbing everybody. So they had these 30 people. They're probably all into the wine at this point in time. And then Samson gets all excited about what he's done. He's got this little riddle, and people loved riddles back then. You know, they loved telling riddles. They loved telling things. This was back before Wi-Fi. And so he tells them this riddle, and he makes a deal with them. Basically, they're gambling here, right? If you can't guess it, you got to give me 30 clothes. But if you do guess it, I'm going to give you 30 articles of clothing. Now the sheets here with the basic tunic, but the other clothes are the really nice dress clothes. So it would be their Sunday best. Very often, most people in this time probably had only one set of really, really nice clothes, probably embroidered, probably multicolored, and that kind of thing would be the outward tunic. It could be the thing you'd wear to a special festival. So if he got 30 pieces of clothing like that, he would be considered a very, very wealthy man. As you know, when people go into and conquest in the Old Testament, they often would list. They got gold, they got animals, and they also got articles of clothing, because the articles of clothing were very expensive and very precious to them. So he sort of sets up this thing based on the lion. I don't know how anybody's supposed to guess this riddle. I mean, because it was only a unique situation that occurred to just Samson, and he hadn't told anybody else, but he's real proud of this riddle, real proud about it, and it does kind of rhyme and everything. So he goes out here, and he goes out, and he makes this deal with them. Well, they are really upset. They can't figure it out. And then they feel like they've kind of been tricked here. They've been brought here just to be ripped off. He's like a pool shark trying to rip them off. So they start pressing the wife. So what does the wife do? By the way, these folks are Philistines. And the Philistine wife starts pressing Samson, and she starts to manipulate him. And it's, oh, honey, if you don't tell me all this kind of stuff. And, of course, they've threatened to kill her, so you kind of can't blame her. Well, he just can't take it anymore. He ends up spilling the beans, telling the riddle here about getting the honey out of the lion. And then she goes right to them and tells them. So he now owes them 30 articles of clothing. And, of course, he's very, very disappointed because he knows that the truth came from his wife. Now, y'all, is this going to happen again? I mean, we're going to see this next Sunday night with Delilah, and it's like Samson never learned from this situation. So now we see verses 19 through 20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion, who has been his friend. You know, this doesn't get better, does it? So what happens here is that Samson's got to keep the deal, and he's going to go get 30 pieces of clothing, but he goes all the way to Ashkelon. This is probably 25 miles away. So he travels to the coastal city, and you get the sense there that he walks in on their special festival day into the town, sees a prominent citizen with a nice piece of clothing, goes up and just kills him, takes their clothing, and then puts that down and kills another one, and he walks out of the town with all these robes in his hand, comes back, pouting to the wedding feast and says, here's your clothes. And then he storms off. You know, so this bet cost the Philistines these 30 people down in Ashkelon. But that's sort of the point. Here you're starting to see the judgment that God had upon the Philistines. He is beginning with these 30 people, but he's going to continue to expand that by the time Samson dies and as he's dying. He kills hundreds and thousands of Philistines. But the Philistines are going to continue to be a problem into David's lifetime. So God is just now starting this judgment. But as we see here, it's really kind of a one-man judge against the rest of the Philistines. Here's the thing that's a little discouraging, right, or a little confusing. How did Samson do this? Did he do this in his own strength? It said the Spirit of the Lord filled him. So that confuses us a little bit because we sort of think of the Holy Spirit coming in, making us more holy, making us more loving. It would be kind of a counterproductive for our church if we were to see someone come to salvation that's filled with the Holy Spirit and they go downtown and kill 30 people and bring the clothes back. I mean, that would be awkward, right? So you got the situation. But here's the thing. One of the commentators pointed this out, and I think it's brilliant. You can be filled with the Spirit without showing the fruit of the Spirit. He did not show love. He did not show peace. He did not show patience. But he was God's instrument for wrath against these people. So you can understand he is a tool of God. And by the way, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the book of faith, Samson's mentioned. He is mentioned as a man of faith. So it ought to encourage us that someone as flawed as Samson can be used by God for God's glory. So he goes off, he kills these people, he comes back, he throws down these cloaks, and he's basically given into them. Now notice the other thing. We think about how bad Samson is. Look how bad these Philistines are. They go up to this poor girl and they said, if you don't tell us this riddle, we're going to burn this house down on top of you. When this is wicked. So notice that the people of God and the people of the Philistines are almost indistinguishable in so many, many ways. So you got a little beginning here to the judgment of God upon the Philistines that were a wicked people that were beginning to, if not militarily oppress Israel at this time, to influence them to the point where they were not worshiping Yahweh the way they should. So you got a little bit of a beginning of something that's happening here. And it's one of those things where you don't despise small beginnings. The Lord is patient. He doesn't do everything at once, but he's going to use Samson and all of his thugness and all of his violence and all of his stupid antics to bring glory to himself. So that ought to be something that encourages us. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture that Sterling saints just don't exist. Positionally before you, we are forgiven people. Our sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. But the reality is that we have to come to you multiple times during the day, confess our sins. We are a flawed people. Lord, we look at Samson in judgment and we think, here's a man just driven by passion and feeling. And yet, that's really the focus of our culture. And whether we like it or not, we are people of this culture. And so many times we are so much more Western American than we are Christian. Let us take the good from Samson and learn from the evil and do what is right in your eyes, not in our own. Lord, we remember, too, that Samson, at the end of the story, this man that did what was right in his own eyes, lost his eyes. They were gouged out by his enemies, and they made a mocking scorn of him as a prisoner. And Lord, we do not want that to happen to us or to our church, that you would remove our lampstand because of our compromise. Let us and our eyes always be towards you. In Christ's name, amen.